you very much indeed. It's a great little line, that one, isn't it? I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. Well, it's taken us 2 years to get through Hebrews, and we're now at last in chapter 13. But before we come to chapter 13, let me just share one or two things by way of notice. Next Sunday, there is no 10:30 service and no 6 p.m. service. There is our 2 o'clock service in the Winter Garden. There are a lot of invites. Pick them up, invite your friends, your neighbours, 2 o'clock next Sunday. And then our other services are highlighted on this nice blue leaflet. So pick up one of those as well. It gives details of what's happening on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, but not New Year's Day. New Year's Day, there's only one service, and that's at 10:30 in the morning. I know that'll be a worry to some, because you'd rather it was at 6 o'clock in the evening on New Year's Day. But pick up those as you finish today. And today is the beginning of a week of prayer and fasting, which we've done as a church over the last 2 or 3 years. And there are some letters at the back of the church. If you've not received that electronically, or you're visiting today and want to have a look at what we're doing and why we're doing it, pick up one of those and have a read. And it gives one or two details of things to pray for during this week, as well as, I hope, one or two practical bits of advice from the Bible, and I think some pastoral advice as well as we engage with the week of prayer and fasting. So please do pick up those when we finish. Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Just to remember some of the context of the letter. The first readers of this letter had no doubt gone very well in their Christian lives, which, as we've been hearing the last couple of weeks, is a marathon. The Christian life is more of a marathon than a sprint. And some of them, they'd been going very well, but it seems that some of them had grown weary and were somewhat near exhaustion. Maybe that is you today. Maybe you've been running the Christian life for some time, and at this point, you're just feeling spiritually exhausted. Well, Hebrews 13, I hope, will encourage you today. Do you see it there, chapter 12, verse 12? Just to remind us, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. The letter has been written to help us do that, to get spiritual strength back into our hearts and our lives again. Others had lost sight of the ultimate goal that the Hebrews letter was originally written to. The dangers for them seemed to be selling out on eternal glory for the sake of some satisfaction in the world now. They'd forgotten the big picture and just wanted some satisfaction in the present. And there seemed to be a spiritual danger for some to whom this letter was written. So chapter 12 and verse 16 seems to pick that up. Don't be like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. He gave up the long picture just for a bowl of soup. You don't want to do that, but it's a temptation, isn't it? To lose sight of the big picture and to focus on the now and miss out. Maybe that's you today, lost sight of the big picture and so zoned in on focusing on getting stuff sorted out. Now you're in danger of missing out on eternal glory. The whole letter is designed, it's been written to stir us up and encourage us. Chapter 13 is the same. And one of the elements of encouraging us to keep going I think chapter 13 is about, is there in verse 28. It's worshipping with reverence and awe. That will keep us going in our Christian lives. Verse 28 and 29 of chapter 12, Paul read this earlier on. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I think worshipping God with reverence and awe is another deeply significant element in our Christian lives that will keep us going in the marathon that is the Christian life. What does it mean to worship God in reverence and awe, though? What on earth does that mean? You see, there is no chapter 13 break between chapter 12 and 13. That was put in there by a monk in the 16th century, and I think he was travelling across Europe at the time and was sort of doing Hebrews in the inns that he went into as he travelled. And so there was, in the original, there's no break between chapter 12 and 13. I think chapter 13 goes on and describes exactly what it means to worship God in reverence and awe. But let me just pause there and get a little bit of communication with you going by way of you feeding back stuff to me or talking to the person next to you. If you had not just heard chapter 13 read, what would you think it meant to worship God in reverence and awe? What kind of things come to your mind? Worshipping God in acceptable praise, in acceptable worship, with reverence and awe. Chapter 13, what are you going to say? Don't look at it. Talk to one another and then feed some stuff back to me in just a minute. What is reverence and awe by way of worship? Okay, let's have a little bit of feedback then. What kind of things did you come up with in that brief moment of conversation with one another? You've already introduced yourselves, have you? So what kind of things came to your mind, or what did you talk about? Anyone want to contribute? Say anything? You don't have to. Just hear me. Smells and bells, okay. Reference and awe, smells and bells. Okay. Incense. Candles, big building, or, yeah, all right, big architecture. We'll slot that, burn it into the building project, shall we? Yeah, okay. What other things do we talk about? Big spire. Choir, white robes. On your knees. Serious, yeah. I think for the writer of the Hebrews, what's that just happened in chapter 12? We've just been reminded in chapter 12 of Moses on Mount Sinai. And the smoke and God's revelation there. You're not allowed up the mountain. Reverence and awe. The holiness of God. Perhaps some people's mind then would have gone back to something like that. Or when the presence of God filled the temple just before it was opened. God was there and the smoke and of God's presence. And so the priests couldn't get around doing their stuff. Reverence and awe. Or maybe our minds go to the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And we're thinking to ourselves, you know, the angelic host praising God in reverence and awe. Those are added to some of the things that we've said to one another. Those are the kind of things that we would say, yeah, reverence and awe. They do fit. But interestingly enough, it's not where chapter 13 goes. Chapter 13 goes in rather a surprising way. Instead of going pumped up praise, we might have said, it seems to just be simple, direct statements. So just look at verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Verse 3, remember those who are in prison. Verse 4, let the marriage be held in order. Verse 7, remember your leaders. Going on through. Verse 17, obey your leaders. Verse 18, pray for us. Verse 20, praise now, may the God of peace who brought you from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. So, doing good. So, it's just a kind of like bang, 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 a sort of a run of a number of pithy, simple, straightforward sayings, which in one sense are all very, very obvious. I don't know, my mind goes back, and I might think it was a bit of a surprise, but if we go back to Mount Sinai, which is there in chapter 12 of this letter, we go back to the book of Exodus. God had sent Moses to Pharaoh to say to Pharaoh, tell Pharaoh, let my people go that they may worship me. And they do. They arrive at Mount Sinai, and there's that wonderful sense of awe in terms of the experience, but what do they receive there? They receive a punchy set of Ten Commandments, don't they? That's what it is to worship God in reverence or in our own lives. And it seems to me that after 12 chapters of speaking about the sacrifice of Christ for us and the new covenant, it fits very well, I think, chapter 13, with the events that we know happened in Exodus. So time's moving on. We've got an 8-point sermon today, all right? You ready? Yeah? Number one, be loving. That's verses 1-3. First of all, brotherly love. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. That is not brother-like love. It's not love like brothers. It is brotherly love. It is actual family brother love. We are family. Jesus Christ said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. There are powerful forces against us loving one another. Love evaporates when I look after number one. Love evaporates when we just focus on ourselves. We will, because we're sinful men and women, offend each other in all sorts of ways. We already have done that as a church. Things don't always pan out perfectly amongst us because we are human beings and sinful. And these things tend to separate us. And so the call here is the emphasis on continuing love. Let brotherly love continue. We've got to still keep putting effort and energy into it in our own church family. And please, would you pray for our church plant project? Now that we've gone public, people are angry. There are some people who are very upset. And in my experience with helping other churches plant across Yorkshire, and with our own church when we started 8 years ago, the opposition is from the same kind of area. It's not from the non-Christian world. It's from other church leaders. But we must be loving and gracious and kind. But brotherly love continues. Stranger love, verse 2. Hospitality is a crucial Christian characteristic. It's a must of New Testament leaders, elders and pastors must be hospitable. Chris Bronson and I earlier in the year went way around the world and met with all sorts of Christians in all sorts of different countries, different languages. And I can tell you, every single place we went, Christians are the same. Absolutely the same. They are absolutely the same when it comes to being hospitable. Absolutely stunning. And I remember John here saying, Tim, having seen all those photographs of food, I'm surprised you didn't come back a lot heavier. I am too. Well cared for and well looked after. Want to worship God in reverence and awe? Peel some potatoes. Peel some potatoes and lay an extra place on Christmas Day, ready to come to church in the morning and invite an international back for dinner at your home. Never mind what your mother-in-law thinks. I know she'll be a bit edgy about it. So what? Christian love. Hospitable. That's what it means. Being hospitable. Verse 3, sympathetic love. The church is a family. It's a body. When I hit my thumb, if I'm using a hammer, my thumb hurts, but my whole body cries out in agony. So when one part of the body is suffering, the whole body feels it. That's what's being spoken of here, sympathetic love. It's a very, very real issue. If you think back to chapter 10 of Hebrews, some of this congregation were in prison. So it's not just like theoretical, that here's an idea. And it's sympathetic love. Actually, remember them as though you were with them. Empathize, sympathize. And that'll lead you to pray for them. It'll lead you to visit them. It'll lead you to pray for them and to care for them. We have some church connections, and some of those have already been prayed for by Chris earlier on today, with people in other parts of the world who are engaging with mission in other parts of the world where it is not favorable to be a believer. And we must pray and keep praying for the Mals and their work amongst Muslims across the world. We must pray for them, that God could go on giving them courage, but not just them, the folks that they minister to as well. I think sympathetic love, it's a wonderful, wonderful right principle. It's wider than just those who are in prison. Sympathetic love for someone who's unemployed in our church. Sympathetic love for someone who suffers from depression. Sympathetic love when someone is ill. Sympathetic love for those who are bereaved. The principle runs right across, doesn't it? Now, a person at work is laughed at for being a Christian. Sympathy, you stand up and say, I'm with them. I'm with them. I'm a Christian too. empathize, sympathize, stand shoulder to shoulder. So be loving. Secondly, be pure. Verse 4, sexual impurity will cause you to fall spiritually and not to make it. Spiritual sin, sexual sin does that. And marriage breakdown is extremely high in our country. So verse 4 is very, very relevant indeed. Our coalition government has got a plan to change the law to allow homosexual marriage. Scotland are already trying to move towards that way much sooner. And have been sending out surveys, which initially they weren't getting. So I don't believe, as I understand it, weren't getting many responses in Scotland. So wind it out to anyone to respond to the questions about what marriage is. Now, there is equality through civil partnerships for homosexual people and gay couples. There are. There is already equality. This is a move to redefine marriage. It's a really serious matter. I'll tell you, if there is a hill to go and die on, this is it. Because it's the impact upon our country, the impact upon our children is huge. Sir Paul Coleridge, High Court family judge, said this not long ago. Family breakdown is on a scale, depth and breadth which few of us could have imagined even a decade ago. It is a never-ending carnival of human misery, a ceaseless river of human distress. I'm not saying that every broken family produces dysfunctional children, but I am saying that almost every dysfunctional child is the product of a broken family. Do we care? Yes, we do. Where does it begin? Verse 4 says, your reverential worship and awe of God begins with who you're with and what you do in your own bed. That's where it begins. We've got to keep walking ourselves in this way and keep pure, be pure. Thirdly, be content, verses 5 and 6. If sexual immorality is a great danger to the Christian life, then so is materialism and consumerism. Loving money is idolatry. We place our confidence. So idolatry is basically placing your confidence in something or a philosophy other than the true and living God of the Bible. We place our confidence in what the world offers with money rather than what God offers. Jesus says you cannot serve God and money. We all think, well, I'm doing quite a good job, actually. Well, we're not. You can't do it. We can't do it. A couple of weeks ago, John Mulholland sent me a connection to an absolutely brilliant lecture by Tim Jackson, an economist. I think Tim Jackson's got an absolutely brilliant quote, which I think just shows that he acknowledges and knows, and we all know in our hearts, that materialism is idolatrous. He said this, people like us are being persuaded to spend money we don't have on things we don't need, to create impressions that won't last on people that we don't care about. Christmas. I mean, that's idolatry, isn't it? And the point of his lecture was that we just cannot sustain that. Ecologically, we just cannot sustain that kind of living. And I think he's right. And we're kind of like sacrificing so much in our world on this altar, which leads nowhere. Other than to destruction and basically poorer people than us having harder times in other parts of the world. What does God promise to do? Look at verse 5. What's the promise in verse 5? I will never leave you or forsake you. If it's your own Bible, underline the word never and then have a little Bible study throughout sometime, you know, in the Christmas season, and just look at other points where there are promises in the Bible where God says, I will never leave you. Never, never, never. If God's never going to leave us, and this chapter ends with bringing to our minds Jesus, the Good Shepherd, if he's never going to leave us, then we can actually say, verse 6. See, He says to us, I will never leave you. So we can say confidently, verse 6, the Lord's my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? He says that. Do we trust him? So if we trust him in verse 5, we can say verse 6. And we can learn verse 6 off by heart. Perhaps that's something we can do following on from what Shelley said earlier on. And say confidently. Perhaps a good verse to start with, hey? Over coffee, say, Shelley, I'm going to start learning verses off by heart and I'm going to do verse 6. Good one over Christmas. That's Psalm 118, verse 6. That is, by the way. So be content. Fourthly, be imitators. That's verses 7 to 12. Verse 7 says, remember those who first taught you the Christian faith. Now, the names of people you could perhaps add to chapter 11. Chapter 11 is full of all sorts of people who are faithful in the faith. And there are other people that we might say, yeah, well, I can add my own little story to that of somebody else who taught me the faith. Now, as I'm saying this and I'm extending my sentence out and allowing you to think, who is coming to your mind? Who comes to your mind as taught you the faith? Maybe you were brought up in a Christian home and you're thankful to your parents. Maybe it was someone at school. Maybe it was a youth worker. Maybe it was someone at university who took you along to the Christian Union. Maybe it was someone who took you along to a carol service. Who's coming to your mind? Who does the Bible here say, remember? Well, verses 7 to 12 say, well, don't just remember their face. Remember what they taught you. And remember their faith and the way it affected their life. Don't not just remember what they taught you, but remember the impact it had upon them and be an imitator. What did they teach you? Well, verse 8, I hope, is what they taught you. Certainly that's what these first readers of Hebrews were reminded of. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Be an imitator means don't be an innovator, if I can put it that way. Verse 9, led astray by all sorts of diverse and interesting teachings. That seems to have been the part of the pressure that was on the first readers of Hebrew. We can imagine their situation. They were few in number, following an invisible Christ. That's emphasized through the letter, an invisible Christ going to an unseen eternal city. Now, these are people who've just been called out of Judaism, where everything was very, very physical. A wonderful, stupendous, magnificent temple with high priests that you could see clothed most splendidly with great grandiose about them, doing these sacrifices and going into the most holy place, all there before your eyes. And now you're following an invisible high priest to an unseen city, and there's only a few of you in a rented, I don't know, scout hut or something. How's that? You know, oh dear. And then you think, you know, your mother-in-law saying to you, well, you know, your husband, you know, went to school with a high priest kid. Putting the pressure on you. You don't want to go follow these Christian things. Come back. Come back to the celebrations. You know, the celebrations, all that fantastic food. And so the writer is having to say to them, look, verse 10, don't go running after something else or running back. You know, how foolish you feel. Don't ever forget that you got so much better now. You got something much, much better now. Welcome them two back from around the world, look. Rob and Hannah, hey, welcome them. We'd almost forgotten who you were. It's great to see you. Come on in. We no longer meet in Edgerton Hall. You found us in the end, did you? Where did you go looking first? In the cathedral? Fantastic. It was good to welcome you. We're in Hebrews chapter 13. Conrad can show you where in the Bible there. We're just coming to point number 5. Which is about being rejected, and we just welcomed you in. So, yeah, it's not being an innovator, but actually following the example of those who've taught us the gospel. But not just taught us the gospel, they've actually set us a pattern of Christian life that we say, yeah, I want to follow that, and I want to keep on following that. Fifthly, be rejected. These Jews, now Christians, were outsiders. The picture I just gave to our minds just a moment ago. They are now outside this wonderful, well, that, oddly enough, they're now inside this wonderful tradition that they've had. But they are actually feeling like they're now outside of it. That's the pressure upon them. And there's a sort of there's an irony and a pun going on in what the writer says in these verses 12 to 14. They now feel like outsiders. And we hate, psychologically, we hate being outsiders. I don't like being an outsider. I like being in on the in. And if, you know, things gather round and people seem to know something that we don't know, we feel excluded. And if you want to really get a fantastic, read a fantastic book on this, it's C.S. Lewis's Cosmic Trilogy, Voyage to Venus and Out of That Silent Planet. And the third one in that trilogy is That Hideous Strength. It's a story of a guy in a college town, which is somewhat similar, I suppose, to Oxford or Cambridge or Durham. It's the way it's depicted. And this young tutor just feels out of it all the time. And that's the way we are as human beings. We like to be in on the end, not outside. And yet it's interesting what verse 13 says is that Jesus Christ came and he was rejected. He was outside the gate, and it was outside of the gate that he met, not inside the temple, not inside the gate. It was outside the gate as a reject that he was the one perfect sacrifice for our sins, so that we might come in to the true, wonderful temple that the Old Testament temple looked forward to. So we go outside to where Jesus went outside to come in to what those who are in points towards, if you understand what I mean. That's what these verses are saying. But the point of it is that that's where we go to Jesus. He was despised. If you're outside the camp, if you were outside the camp in the Old Testament and removed from the temple, you were a leper, you were rejected in some way, shape or form, you had failed massively, sinfully, you were outside. You were shamed, you were disgraced, you were rejected. That's where Jesus went for you and me. And that's where we go to meet him, outside the camp, willing to take the disgrace that he took. You see, if we're going to keep growing in our Christian lives, then we've got to be fearless over being rejected with Jesus. If we fear being rejected with Jesus, we won't make it. We won't make it in our Christian marathon. Worshipping God in reverence and awe means being rejected by the world. Number six, be sacrificing. Hebrews is big on the once for all completed and perfect sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. Why does chapter 13, verses 15 and 16 start talking about sacrifices again? Well, there are two sacrifices here that are wonderfully and still accepted by God. They are the sacrifice of praising God with our lips, and serving and praising him and sacrificing toward God with our lives. That's verse 15 and 16. What makes praising God with our lips and serving one another with our lives a sacrifice? Well, sacrifices cost you. And I think verse 15 isn't talking about singing in church. I think it includes that. But if it was just singing in church, it's kind of like singing to the choir or preaching to the choir. Preaching to those who already know. And that's really important. We come to church and we sing our songs and we sing to each other as believers to stir up one another. But I think verse 15's got something else in mind. I think it's actually public praise of God. It's kind of like doing what we want to be doing in the Winter Garden next Sunday. Going into the public place and bigging up Jesus. Now that'll cost. If we publicly big up Jesus in our place of work or with our neighbours, it will cost. It's part of being outside the camp. We will be despised. Serving one another and caring for others. If it don't cost, we may as well say, well, am I really serving? Am I really serving others if it's costing me nothing? Be sacrificing. Hearts and lives and lips that praise God giving generously to serve others. That is true worship of God in reverence and awe. Number seven, be obedient. Be obedient, verse 17. To whom? To whom? Church leaders. Why do we need to have church leaders to whom we are obedient if we've got Jesus Christ? The whole of the first 12 chapters to this book. He's our high priest. He's our teacher. He's given us his Holy Spirit. Why do we need these teachers spoken of here? Well, chapter 13 tells us that these teachers, the God-given teachers in the church, verse 7 tells us that they teach us God's word. Do we notice that? That's looking back towards those that taught us our faith. Remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. So our teachers teach us God's word. Verse 7 then goes on and says, consider the outcome of their life, their way of life, and imitate their faith, what they believe, and the way that they live. And so teachers in the church, church leaders, teach God's word, and they live a life that sets an example to the church. And verse 17 says that they watch over us. And the idea there comes from the watchman on the city wall. Basically, the watchman on the city wall stays awake, watching over the city. I can guarantee to you that Paul Robinson will be wondering and concerned and thinking about students at points late at night rather than sleeping. Guarantee it. And one of them comes to him and says, you know, Paul, I'm thinking about leaving the church. And he'll have sleepless nights. And I can guarantee to you that your gospel leader, gospel team leader, if you've not been a gospel team for a little bit, hasn't forgotten you. But they're probably up late at night at points thinking about you and wondering about you and sometimes wondering what to do about the situation because they don't want to be in your face. They don't want to offend you. And they know things are a bit hard for you and they're a bit British, so they're a bit standoffish. But guaranteed you they're watching over you in their heart, praying for you. So that's what church leaders, Christian leaders do. Not submitting to our Christian leaders is not reverential worship towards God. That's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? It is countercultural to obey, submit to leaders. We like to knock our leaders. We like to criticize them. And I was talking to somebody last week who's got a close member of their family who's a minister somewhere else. This guy's taking some knocks as a church leader. And it's hard. It's harsh. And this person was just stood here saying, well, it's really painful to see someone I love and care for taking the knocks as a Christian leader. That's the way of the world. It's countercultural not to knock them. It's countercultural to cooperate. Yeah, under God, I'm the senior leader in Christ Church Central. I am your servant. I am your servant. In my leadership, I do try and lead others to care and to lead in a servant-hearted way. But I often fail. So other leaders, we serve the church. But we must also remember that the church, you're not my master. These verses say that I am accountable. I'm accountable to God. He's my master. That's the way it is. And there's a wonderful balance in that, isn't there? A servant heart answerable to the living God. I think it's a great balance that leads us to actually begin to get things right. But it's interesting, isn't it, the way that it puts things here. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. So if you've got groaning Gamma team leader, gospel team leader, then the gospel team won't be a happy team. And it won't be a blessing to you. It won't be of no advance to you at all, is what verse 17 says, isn't it? So here's a question to talk over coffee. What can you do to make your gospel team leader happy? Music. What could you do to make Dunk and Matt and Rose happy in their music leadership? It's a good question, isn't it? Paul and Jenny, you've just taken on a gospel team, haven't you? Taken that on. The newest gospel team leaders. What can their gospel team do to make them happy? That'll lead to a blessing as they faithfully carry out their ministry within that context. Worshipping God in reverence and awe, I think it means asking those kinds of questions leading to real service of one another, joyful, glad, generous-hearted, gracious serving. Number 8, be prayerful. Time really has moved on. 7 things to do, but we'd get it all wrong if we forgot number 8. We don't do it alone. We pray for God's strength. We pray for his enabling. We pray for our leaders that they will conduct their ministry in such a way that their conscience is clear and their actions are honourable. That's what verse 18 is saying. There seems to be something that's gone on between the person writing this letter to the Hebrews and the church there. He wants to be restored to them and meet them. And the prayer is that his conscience will be clear and his ministry honourable. That's a great thing to pray for Christian leaders, wherever they serve in our church. But then also to pray for one another in verses 20 to 21. Those are stunning prayer, isn't it? Verse 20 is a summary of the whole letter. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, in the light of the God that we've been thinking about in chapters 1 to 12, pray this prayer. Well, it's a prayer, isn't it? Verse 21. It's a prayer for life's highest purpose. It's a prayer about life's greatest need. It's a prayer about life's most perfect profession. It's a prayer about life's greatest and deepest assurance. It's about life's absolute guarantee. It's about life's ultimate goal, which is God's glory. It's about praying that we worship God with reverence and awe, I dare say. I think that's what it's saying. May that God, verse 20, the Lord Jesus Christ, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He's saying, pray home, chapter 13, in the light of chapters 1 to 12. I'm going to leave it there. I've got more to say, but I'm not. Verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good. He is the one who promised back in verse 5, I will never leave you or forsake you. We've got a wonderful great shepherd who is with us, never going to leave us. And we're going to sing praises to him now with Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd. So you need to stand. So why don't we all stand, and the musicians are going to come out and lead us.